Speculate that it might have been the Feast of Purim or one of the other feasts that were celebrated not as much religiously as much as civilly. But nonetheless, as Jesus went into the city of Jerusalem, and thereby the what is known as the Sheep Gate, as he walked into the city, he noted that there was a pool called, in the Hebrew term, Bethesda. And the pool was a place of special interest for its purported medicinal abilities. So much so that they built a kind of portico around the pool with five arches so as probably to provide shade for those who were around its borders waiting for its effectiveness. And as he came through the city and noted the pool with its arches and portico, there lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, hog, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. Just imagine the compassion and the sense that must have struck our Master as he who is perfect, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, who has a perfect species of a human organism in every iota, where there is no sign of decay, no sign of thought, all of the sensory and visual and mental acumen were intact and perfect, but all of his tremendous abilities, which was potentially inherent in the perfect human being, that as he passed by and saw that sad and that awful spectacle of human depravity, the impotent folks, blind, halt, withered, these were the most unfortunate and the most ill of all of Jerusalem's population. And the account says that they were waiting for the moving of the water. Now the next verse, or part of the next verse, and the latter part of the third verse, are really not found in the most genuine and the oldest manuscripts. The thought of waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel went down at a certain season to the pool and troubled the water. Whoso the first, after troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. This apparently was an interpolation, because the indication is here that there was some divine miraculous stirring up that water, and that there was an angel sent by God to perform this miracle. Today, if this were to happen, I suppose we might say that this was a kind of a mind cure or a kind of a suggestion of the individual. Because inasmuch as this thought of the angel being responsible for the troubling of the water is not found in the original texts, the thought might well be that there was indeed a bubbling of the waters, and there was a stirring of waters. Very well, this is a phenomenon observed in many portions of the world in various spas and natural springs, in which the pressures of gaseous materials that is just forced in underground caverns boils up through some opening, and as this boils up to the surface, there is this troubling of the waters. Oh, it's so common as this, that in Yellowstone National Park, for example. You see so much of the boiling up of these warm springs. And thus it is suggested that at this particular place of Bethesda, that there was this phenomenon of the boiling of the waters, but yet there was so much faith in the phenomena that those who believed that they were the first in the waters after it was troubled, that they would be healed and be made whole of whatsoever disease they had. And thus these poor wrecks of humanity were just eagerly waiting for the next boiling of the waters, for the next release of gaseous material, just as you'll see in Yellowstone Park, when Old Faithful, the geyser, is to spout forth every 70 minutes or so. There are just crowds of people just gathering around the platform, just waiting in anticipation for the next phenomena to manifest itself. And so here, not having any sequence of time, they were just waiting impatiently and in faith with their eyes intent upon that pool so that they might be the first to plunge into its healing stream. And it said that there was a certain man there which had an infirmity of 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" The infirmity, as far again as the commentators would have it, the impotent man, was a general physical debilitation. A man who was just so weakened and so debilitated, he seemed to have no energy. He just seemed to be almost helpless. And whatever he did had to be done for him. And thus, as he, for 38 years, was in that physically drained state, waiting in anticipation for some miracle on his behalf, the Master, seeing the crowd and recognizing that the time was right for a manifestation of his power, he then picked out undoubtedly the most worthy, the one who seemed to have the most faith, the one who seemed to be most eager for being made whole, and he asked him a question, "Wilt thou be made whole?" On the surface of it, the answer would be obvious. Why, of course, that's what he'd been waiting for 38 years. The impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me in the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." The man, you see, had his means of motion. He was able to come down on his own, but he was so weakened that he was so slow that he was always left behind. And when the master asked, "Wilt thou be made whole?" The thought here of will is not just a passive wish, not a desire on his part, but rather a strong investment, a all-consummate passion for his own wholeness. "Wilt thou be whole?" And the response was, "Sir," does not give the thought as "sir" in our use of the term, but rather the thought of owner, just as though he was looking up to one who was completely dominant over him and to whom he was giving complete reverence. "Sir," there's some indication here that there was the attitude of heart, the real melding of his self, that he was in a proper attitude to receive the great manifestation of God's power in him. You know, many people react differently through illness. Some become so embittered by it, so hardened, so insensitive, so wrapped up in their own sufferings and their own pain that they just seem to curse their lot. And rather than being melted, and rather than being touched and sensitized by this affliction, the reverse occurs. Whereas in this instance, there is the indication that there was a mellowness of heart and a ripeness and readiness for the Lord's guidance and the Lord's blessing. And then Jesus said unto him, he didn't say go into the pool, he didn't say the water's now being troubled, let me move you there, but he just told him directly and forthrightly, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." You see, the pool itself was incidental. The pool itself was irrelevant to the miracle working powers of Jesus. And the thought of taking up thy bed is not one of a luxurious cot or a bed that we have, but rather nothing but a cotton quilt little roll, just a strip of muslin, perhaps, that he was just lying on at that time waiting for some manifestation in the pool. And thus, as this electrifying man was made, it says, "And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked." What a tremendous change. And you can just imagine the impact upon the man and upon those who were still around the pool, who were pleading and probably begging that they likewise might be made whole. And he took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. And you can just imagine some consternation. And now this man begins to roll up his little muslin, and then the Jews said unto him and was cured, "What are you doing? It's the Sabbath day." And the man looked rather surprised, because he was so in tune with the command of the master that he automatically, by reflex, just rolled up his bed and he got up and began to walk. And the Jews that stood about forgot all about the fact that for 38 years this man had been a cripple, had been an invalid. He had been an impotent man. They didn't think about the miracle that was wrought for his deliverance and for his health, and didn't rejoice in that fact. But what did they say? They said, "Why, it's the Sabbath day. It's not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." They were not concerned about him or about the means whereby he was so miraculously cured. But they were just concerned about their own little narrow, bigoted, prejudiced points of view. And as they said, "It's not lawful for thee to carry their bed." Why, they would probably say, "Why, indeed, this was what Jeremiah said back in the 17th chapter in the 21st verse, that truly they should not do any work." But if they read Jeremiah's context and the intent of Jeremiah's message, they would find that Jeremiah was there chastising and rebuking the Jews for their commercializing of the Sabbath, for they are making money and business and merchandise of the day which God had set aside for reverence and for public worship. Because the rabbis, in expanding on Jeremiah 17:21, they made the provisions of carrying anything from a public place in your private place or a private place to a public place was unlawful and was therefore forbidden. But you know how Jesus had likewise confronted this ritualistic understanding of God's law and how he showed their inconsistency by, if any man's oxen or his ass had been in a ditch, why, there'd be no hesitancy about their really saving, retrieving the animal and preserving the life of that animal. But here now a man had been miraculously healed, and they were beginning to split hairs and to find fault because he should not have carried his bed. And then the man, almost, you know, in shock or almost surprised, he suddenly answers, "But he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk." And then he acknowledged the fact that he was made whole and the means whereby it was done. And he right away said, "Well, don't blame me. My, the one who told me to do this, I followed. His command was so electrifying. His will was so possessing of me." And then they asked, "What man is this which saith unto thee, take up thy bed and walk?" And he that is healed wist not who it was. For Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. He just slipped away into the crowd, and there was no opportunity for gratitude or anything else. But rather the seed had been planted in this man. The account says in the 14th verse, "Then afterwards Jesus findeth in the temple, said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee." It's difficult to perhaps understand the full import of this "sin no more." The implication would be that perhaps there was something in his life in an earlier year that contributed to his condition of impotency. Perhaps there was the sowing of wild oats. Perhaps there was indiscretions on his part. But indications are that he now was given, as it were, a clean slate and advised to live a more wholesome life, lest the worst thing come unto him. And the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. He was glad to give adequate praise and adequate credit to the one who had done this, but in so doing, the Jews persecuted Jesus and even sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Oh, what a wicked and perverse generation. They wanted to kill him because he made a man whole, because he had given a man a new lease on life. But Jesus answered and said unto them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Indeed, the Father did work hitherto. Indeed, Father, Jehovah, as the author of the plan of creation, did set into motion all of the conditions necessary for the fulfillment of that divine plan of the ages. And in so doing, as the author of that plan, he worked. But now that work had been committed unto his Son. Because all things are of the Father and by the Son. And now then Jesus was saying, "Therefore I now come into the world, and I am now carrying out the will of God, and I am working on his behalf." But as they heard these words and his testimony, and they could not yet gainsay the miraculous power, but this, they cut them to the quick, and they sought the more to kill him, because not only had broken the Sabbath in their judgment, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. There are only two other places where it says that the Jews sought to kill him. And the other places were when he said, "The Father and I are one." And the second was when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." When he seems, in their minds, to equate himself with God or as the Son of God, that just seemed to be beyond their tolerance, and they were so anxious and eager to dispose of him and to vent their fury upon him by his death. But then as Jesus now was at the point of his ministry, where he was now confronting those who were working against God and who were contrary to his program in the latter half of the Master's course in life, he aggressively spoke out for the truth. He then began to challenge the hypocrisy and the false statements and the credulity of the scribes and the Pharisees and of the crowds. And so Jesus, confronting those who were anxious to kill him and to liquidate him, answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but that he seeth the Father do. For whatsoever things he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. And then he goes to speak of the resurrection of the dead that will come. And thus, the Master says that what Father has done, he has committed to the Son. And then, the Son likewise then adds that what he has done will also be transmitted to those who follow him. And we find that further reference in John 14 and the 12th verse, when he says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. The context of that assurance was his prayer in Gethsemane, and his assurance that the Holy Spirit would come upon them, even as it was upon him. And thus we see the works of the Father were committed to the Son, and then of the same works shall we likewise be possessed. He will show greater works than these that we may marvel, and then greater works than these shall we be doing. And as we consider the greater works that is left to us, not merely the opening of the eyes of darkness of a few individuals in the city of Jerusalem, but rather we be given the privilege of opening the eyes of the darkness of many to help bring them into God's marvelous light. Not merely to resuscitate from the dead a few, but rather we are now being privileged to offer others to walk in newness of life, newness of spiritual life. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things he possesseth, or in the flesh and blood, but rather in the life of the Spirit. Greater works are committed unto us, in that while he did help the lame to walk, how much more are we privileged now to help our fellow brethren along this narrow way to walk in this new and in this living way. Greater works than these, Jesus fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But how are we privileged now to feed as many who have the hearing ear, as many who have the receptive heart, to feed them not of the bread and loaves and fish, but rather to give them of the living bread, of which a partaker will never die, this bread of life. Oh, greater works than these shall we do. I think the contrast of these works and of the activities was manifested by St. Paul when he tried to contrast, and beautifully contrasted, the function of the Aaronic priesthood with that of the Melchizedek priesthood. You know, it was St. Paul who really wrote Tabernacle Shadows. All Brother Russell did was to make clear what St. Paul had written in the book of Hebrews. But as we consider St. Paul's marvelous, inspired divine exposition, we note how St. Paul not merely relates the formal, the pictures and the types to merely the theoretical and the doctrinal, but rather how Paul relates these doctrines to the practical, specific, and the very human. He is saying, in effect, that all these things are written for our admonition so that we might now learn to do greater works, that we might now cooperate and be in harmony with the Lord's purposes. Because the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest, for sin are burned on the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Showing the parallelism that the type was fulfilled in the work of Jesus, and that his sacrifice without the camp, that is the burning of the dung and the hide and the hoof that caused and created such a stench in the nostrils of Israel, was the suffering and the effect that this had upon the people about. So much so that they hid their faces from him, and in our instance here they sought to destroy him, to take his life. Such a reproach was he to them. And therefore, Paul says, let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. So the things that would happen to him, the works which he had done, would also happen to us. And we shall also do such works. And then Paul says, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And that is if to give us the spiritual works that we are to do now. Those who are in the holy condition of the tabernacle. Those who are in the spirit begotten state. Oh, I just love the way Paul in the 15th and 16th verses of the 13th chapter of Hebrews does so beautifully epitomize what really is involved in this spirit begotten state. What is really involved in the manner in which we offer our praises to God. You notice how he expresses it. Referring again to the new creature that is in this spirit begotten state. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. The sacrifice of praise continually. Oh, I believe that this is manifested in the incense altar. How you recall as the priest taking the coals from off the brazen altar into those burners, and as with the blood, and with his two hands full of incense, carries them beneath that first veil and blowing past the candlestick and the table of showbread, approaches under that incense altar, and there as he lays the coal down upon it and sprinkles those two hands full of the incense upon it, oh, what a wonderful sizzling and sputtering and such a fragrant odor came from that and permeated unto the Most Holy itself. That we are therefore, in fulfillment of that picture, to offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. And this thought, the sacrifice of praise, it is the inner offering of ourselves. It is not merely the audible, it is not merely the physical, but rather it is the inner expression of our hearts. It is the motive, it is the spirit with which we offer this praise. That is the sacrifice that God wants us to continually have. And you know, he defines this. The sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. I think that thought, the fruit of our lips, is a very precious one. Because if we refer back to Hosea 14:2, we read a rather similar statement. It says, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips. And in the translation of this term, the Septuagint renders the Hebrew as the bullocks of our lips. And what a precious thought that is. The fruit of our lips, the bullock of our lips, and how it does have a counterpart in the tabernacle picture. And thus our lips are to be with grace, seasoned with grace, and our lips are to speak forth as much as lies within us, according to the bullet of our lips, the perfection, because out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. And while we know that, as James expresses it, that no man can guard his tongue and keep his tongue, because that would be the indication of a perfect man, but yet we are to offer him the praises of our lips that comes from a heart that is completely dedicated as the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And the thanksgiving to his name is that of showing by the things we say, the doing, and the thinking that is acceptable unto him. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Doing good and communicating them are considered as acceptable and pleasurable sacrifices unto God. Of course, we are to do good to all men, but especially unto the household of faith. We are to manifest love to all of God's creation. And in the doing of good, we are to not by any means overlook anyone in the divine arrangement. And I like the Apostle James because he's a very practical man. And in the living of his Christian life, he put it on a very day-to-day, very mundane level. You know, sometimes we think that godliness is all doctrine, godliness is great exposition, deep mystery, having the capacity to fathom some of the innermost recesses of minutiae of truth. Oh, I think sometimes that is a deception. And sometimes we take refuge in the theoretical and we fail completely to see the practical and the reason whereby we are given these great and precious promises. As James expresses it, he says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, he deceives his own heart, and that man's religion is vain. You see, just as Paul had said it, that we are to give continually to God the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So the correlation between the fruit of our lips and the guarding of our tongues, and then James goes on, it says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their afflictions, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Just imagine, he equates visiting of the fatherless and the widows in their affliction as keeping oneself unspotted from the world. These go hand in hand. One should follow the other. And sometimes we feel that such service one to another is rather insignificant. Doesn't mean too much. We wish we could go out and perhaps give out tracts, or perhaps give sermons from the pulpit, or perhaps spend hours or days in deep meditation and study. Oh, I would say that the Apostle James would put it in proper focus, that pure religion, undefiled, is visiting the fatherless and the widows. Show by your behavior, show by the things you do, show by your actions and by your activity that you are concerned for your fellow members of the body of Christ and for all men, doing good unto all men, but especially unto the household of faith. And thus to do good, to really spend and be spent in the performance of this mission, is the Christian's command. But it's interesting to say, though, that Paul likewise adds, and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Now, can I help but think of this communication? Because I think this is really what so many people are talking about, and so many people are trying to get to today, and I think sometimes our young people, who feel that there is a gap because there is not this communication, do have possibly a great deal to warrant their feeling. The lack of communication. Now, of course, we're all familiar with, I believe it's Galatians 6:6, which speaks about he that teacheth ought to communicate with him that is taught. And that is a kind of a interchange. But I dare say that so much of communication between elder and congregation and from the pulpit and the pew so often is from head to head, and there's not that heart-to-heart kind of communication. So often our communication is very ritualistic and almost formalistic, almost dangerous of coming into the same pattern as some of these scribes and the Pharisees. We just sometimes go to meetings. We sometimes socialize. We sometimes fellowship at a rather superficial level. I don't think this thought here, which Paul equates with praise and with worship and the sacrifice, to do good and to communicate, and which we're not to forget, is simply of that formal and superficial kind of relationship. Because I think communication is a really interaction and a very highly personal experience. And I think as we relate to each other, that so much of our meeting and our comings and our goings is of a rather generalized social nature and not of what I think Paul is referring to here. Sometimes we make the mistake that communication is merely verbal. And that is the chief means of communication, but by far not the only means. Sometimes the nonverbal forms of communication are more meaningful and important. The gesture of the hand, the grimace of the face, or the body English, as they talk about, the posture that one takes, often conveys unconsciously what you may be thinking or feeling, even though you might not verbally express it. When we're communicating, there is a heart-to-heart interaction. And unless that is really involved, it is not true oneness, and not true meeting of the minds. It is not a real getting together, seated in heavenly places. That is what I think Jesus experienced when he brought together his three beloved disciples, oh, they were all beloved, but yet Peter, John, and James seemed to be of a special nearness and closeness to him, because they epitomized the combination of qualities that he in his perfectness could relate to most readily. And he needed that kind of communication. It was not a communication of words so much as a communication of fellowship, a communication of nearness. And this togetherness sort of gave an emotional support and gave him a strengthening that he knew that they were with him, even though they could not quite understand what was transpiring on the Mount of Transfiguration or in the Garden of Gethsemane. But just their presence was a comfort unto him. That is communicating, dear friends. That's getting to know each other. That's getting to really be together as new creatures in Christ. Is this the kind of quality of communication that we have? Do we really sense this kind of oneness together? I think each of us has got to ask ourselves this, because there are barriers that come in between. And what are some of the barriers that might get in the way? How do we communicate with one another? And of course, the communication must be in the Spirit. And we've got to be in the Spirit and communicating to God, and then through God to one another. And I think one of the greatest problems of this communication is our getting hung up, as it were, or getting sidetracked by a lot of verbiage and a lot of words and a lot of discussions about matters that may not perhaps be as crucial, as important as we sometimes might think. And while I'm thinking primarily of some of the doctrinal controversies that are making the rounds and have always been making the rounds all during the history of the church, sometimes these controversies are getting to a point of hair-splitting, getting to a point of opinion, getting to the point of one preference over another, that we are allowing these little minutiae to come between our brethren and allowing them to destroy our communication. You see, it would have been so much easier at the tail end of the harvest of this gospel age if the Lord had spared our dearly beloved Pastor Russell to live until its very end, because while he was here, he was able to resolve some of these differences and different points of view. And it would be so much easier if there were a synod or a group of brethren or an organization or some head to which one might look, and there all of the arrangements would be established and imposed upon the fellow members of the body of Christ. But God does not work that way. God wants each and every one of us to develop our own individual characters and to hammer out on the anvil of truth through dialogue what is truth and how we are to accept and to believe it, and to work together on these matters, and to help one another, and by our attitudes to one another, to really manifest our true Christian spirit. I am more interested in the way and with what spirit a brother communicates some of his doctrinal differences as I am to what his differences might be. Because I know of one thing, that if there are these differences that are getting in the way of the brethren, if the heart is right that the Lord will work out those differences, that he will prepare and he will guide and he will overrule in the life of that brother what is the truth, what is the will of God concerning him, of that I have implicit confidence. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And if we are in that sanctified state, that truth will get through to us. But if in our defense of what we think is right, if we are going to browbeat our brethren, and we are going to show a contemptuous spirit, and we are going to allow this to interrupt our communication in the Spirit, then I say that this test of brotherly love is the crucial matter, which has far more weight and importance in our experiences than whether or not our position is right or wrong, or perhaps both positions that we are discussing are wrong. And it might be even a different interpretation and understanding. And so it's necessary in our communicating, in our offering of this sacrifice unto God, and in our doing greater works, there has to be this matter of speaking the truth in love. And even if we are right, dear friends, If we are not as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves in our delivery of the message, we are not in the Lord's sight being rightly exercised and given credit for the position that we are maintaining. The education in the truth is so often like the education in the world. Today, this generation is the most educated in the history of man, and yet I submit that it is the most uneducated, because education is not merely intellectual understanding. Education isn't knowing all of the scientific intricacies, but education is a matter of character. Education should affect our lives. It should affect what we are. It should determine how we grow up as human beings. And today, Timothy says that in the last days, men shall be truth breakers. Men shall be lawless. That men shall be lovers of self more than lovers of God. And so while they're the most educated, it is not an education for character, but it is an education for intellect. And sometimes there's a danger of that in the truth movement. We educate ourselves for intellectual comprehension, and somehow it doesn't reach down into the inner recesses of our hearts. And often we can use the truth itself as a means for defense of the truth, and yet not speaking of it in love. And I submit that that is not an education of the heart. It is not the intent of the truth. And thus, as we are admonished to do greater works, the greater works is that in our development as new creatures in Christ Jesus, that we would be able then, through the experiences and the trials of life, be able to work out our salvation with fear and with trembling, to go through the same experiences, the reproaches of them that reproach thee shall fall upon me, and that as we do so, that we are developing the qualities of godliness and Christ-likeness in ourselves. There is no greater work than this in all of God's universe. And as Jesus assured us that through the Spirit this could be done in us, when we consider that all of the infinite galaxies of this universe, and they are so massive that even with the latest electronic devices, electronics, telescopes, they can only fathom, they believe, no more than 5% of that whole universe above. And we're dealing with millions of light years from us. Only 5% of what they believe is way out there. It's just beyond our comprehension. And yet what is going on in you and in me and in the lives of God's people are greater works than these. And the greater work is that God is developing in this fashion through this gospel age something that he could not create by physical means. He is creating a sentient new creature that would be able to prove faithful under any and every possibility of conditional testing, prove faithful to God throughout all eternity, so that God can entrust that life with indestructibility. There's nothing greater than this. And the works, therefore, that we are doing now, be working out our salvation with fear and trembling, is to qualify for that purpose. And the works we are doing in saying unto mankind, be ye reconciled unto God, the work that we are doing in working out our share of this atonement, our share in this offering for sin, is only incidental to the fact that we are making ourselves ready, that we are proving ourselves worthy for a place in this great high calling. Then the great and glorious works of healing, then the great work of restitution, the great work of caring and fulfillment in the divine Son of the ages will become a reality on this planet. But that will only be the beginning of the works that is in store for those who walk in his steps, because as the Revelator says, they shall cease from their labor here, but their works on the other side of the veil shall follow them in Revelation 14:13. And as that great work of restitution is brought to a conclusion at the end of that millennial reign of Christ, that work will just begin to be extended to all the galaxies and the universe of heavens. And so we are told that we are participants, sharers in this great work. But before that can be our blessed portion, we are now to be sharers in the work of sacrifice. And in that work, we are to render to God the fruits of our lips, the bulk of our lips, giving thanks to his name, doing good, and communicating together. I hope Fenzeline really can learn that. Really learn to really know each other after the Spirit, not after the flesh. And to really sense and to eagerly pursue our outreach one to the other. I say our time is up, and may the Lord have his blessing. May we close with the use of hymn number 275.
Thank you. not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so in that sweet Spirit of Jesus, we desire the earthly power that we show forth by truth, that we pass along through the dark powers of this world. Can we thank you too for the blessing which we receive of our dear Redeemer? How that is heart has just gone, a such for the feeling of the infirmity of the creation, when he healed the man in John's Gospel. And so, dear Heavenly Father, may it be that as you think and meditate on your Savior and his wonderful love, may it be that we might also be touched with a feeling of the passion and loss, and with feeling of the compassion for our dear brethren who walk with us side by side. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, for to be the sons of consolation, so that we see all the difficulties and trials in the world, and all the difficulties which the year is in the form of hell, so help us just to touch for the fear of their infirmities, and with that desire in our heart, just for the year of the human. And because dear Heavenly Father, let us give us these powerful things. Because the word is that I speak unto you in spirit and in life, and to help us as we communicate one with another in our study of time, that in every way we will help us to hear the Lord to communicate. And therefore, if I love and love, I communicate to the life, my action, that we have been the teacher and we are the man. And then we thank you the present time that we pray for shameless. We think of the year as you have brought the Christ for our children. All was your home in the hand to pray your Lord of the true weapons for us to be in days of sickness and nothing home. Everywhere our prayer is dear Lord that we will give them grace and strength. That so our name in the evil we live in the presence seen by the Lord. And now as we pray your Lord that day, we might take many of these blessings that you have granted us for in taking form of them, meditate upon them and come over, so that in the weeks to come we may indeed be people that see us daily. They able to say that the head of the air of the prophet, we have been with Jesus, we have understood. Forgive us of our many shortcomings, yes, we have never been with you.